and that I have spent so much time in it, I've loved so much of it, so much of it has been a guidance to my life. And I was just thinking this afternoon as I was praying and going through the scriptures as to what I was to preach tonight, set some kind of a theme for what we're going to be doing, how much of the doctrine that I hold is found in the book of Ephesians. And how clearly it's set forth here. Because you see, when Paul wrote this letter, he knew that his time on this earth was being brought somewhat to a close. We know that after the Acts period closed and Paul was in prison, that the first letters that Paul wrote of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians and Romans, all containing divine truth and things that we can live by, no doubt, but nothing like Ephesians. Ephesians is somewhat like Mount Everest. There's a whole mountain chain around it, mountains almost as high, but not quite as high as this book. Mr. Spurgeon made the statement one time that it was in the book of Ephesians that you found Christ in all of his glory in the doctrinal position of the church, which is the body of Christ. And I believe that's true. And I want to tonight to give you some things from this. What I would call the basis of Christian assurance. I told you yesterday, I believe it was, I heard Billy Graham make a statement one time that he had never once doubted his salvation. I can't say that. I have doubted mine. Maybe Mr. Graham knows something that I don't know, but I'll say this, that I've doubted my place in grace. I've doubted my position. And it's only as I go back to the Word of God, not to my experience. My experience would belie the Word of God. And I think today that one of the problems that's facing Christianity in general is the fact that men have substituted experience for doctrine. And that experience has somehow been elevated to the place, it was never intended to be elevated that, because experience will fade, but it's been elevated to a place that has really taken precedence over the Word of God. And I'm sorry that we've come to that position, because what has happened is that multitudes of people around this world today are floundering around hopelessly. They begin an exhilarating experience. I believe that you can get into mob fervor, and you can get into a group of people who earnestly believe what they're doing is right, and they can teach you to shake your head and to get your eyes glazed and roll your head enough and to start uttering things until finally you are convinced that you have spoken in tongues and that you've had the ultimate experience as far as they're concerned. But you see, somewhere down the line, people begin to wonder about that, wonder about their experience. And if they hear some discomforting doctrine somewhere down the line, it especially throws them. I actually had a man tell me recently, he's part of a group in Mobile who spend a great deal of time on experience. It's all they talk about. In fact, he plainly told me, he says, we spend no time in doctrine at all. And I said, I don't know how you can ignore doctrine altogether. How you can come to a place of saying that it's not important. I said, what do you do with passages like this? And I gave him a passage of scripture, which is a rather elementary thing, and it's almost as if he stopped up his ears on me. He didn't want to hear that. I wonder what in the world they preach in places like that. What are they spending their time on? Listening to lectures on feeling? Because you see, somewhere down the line, your feelings are going to let you down. Your experience won't hold water. But the scriptures, your doctrine built on scriptures, will always stand. When Paul said, I know in whom I have believed and persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, he wasn't just talking about experience. Paul was basing that on the basis of a platform of divine inspired scripture. And when Paul preached his gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he didn't say, well, I know that Christ died, and I know he's buried, and I know he's raised because now he lives in my heart. He didn't say that, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. and how he is buried, raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And Paul was consistently going on, and you'll find more of a basis of thus saith the Lord in the doctrinal position that he has than virtually any other writer in the New Testament. You see, God chose these men well. Here was a man who was given the task and the privilege, I might add, of writing well over half of the New Testament. Because he knew this man, who was a student of Gamaliel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, proud as he was, Pharisee, he knew this man would depend on nothing but the truth of the Word of God. So the book of Ephesians, you'll find, is based solidly upon divine revelation. This is not new revelation, but it's Paul's revelation, or the revelation of Jesus Christ to Paul, based upon the evidence in the Old Testament. First of all, I would like to talk to you about and I have seven things, coincidentally. The basis for our Christian experience is based upon, first of all, the fact that we have been chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, please. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And it isn't right just to take scripture, one verse, out of its context, but I think for the sake of expediency, I want to do that tonight. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now let me pause here just for a moment. I have assurance tonight, not based upon what I feel or what I think or what my attitude may be at any given time, but I have assurance from the Word of God that if I am indeed a child of God, that my position as a child of God is based not upon something that has to do with time, of which I'm a victim. Time has a way of taking care of us. We are products of time. We're born in time. We live our days in time. And we end our days in time. The clock ticks slowly, but it ticks laboriously on, hour after hour, day after day, month after month, year after year, until we come to the time when our days are finished on this earth. But you see, I wasn't chosen in Christ based upon some time principle. I don't date my existence as a Hebrew back to the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. I date my existence in the Trinity, being part of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three living in me and I living in them. I trace my existence in that triune Godhead back before anything was. You know, I said to a good friend of mine recently, I said, you know, I don't know whether you realize it or not, but God must have loved us beyond anything that you and I can possibly comprehend, because you see, before there ever was a Mars or a Jupiter or a Venus or the Milky Way or a planet called Earth, before there's ever a stream or a mountain or a stone, before there's ever a man, the eternal purpose of the Godhead was that in the fullness of time God would send forth his Son, born of a woman, to redeem them that were under the law, to come and one day make known to a man by the name of Richard E. Rhodes that he was indeed a child of God. Not because I did something, not because I believed anything, not because I had any special merit within myself. In fact, all of those things were lacking in my life. I wasn't even seeking for God. I was running the other way. And would continue to do so. I would still have been naked had not he apprehended me. And I find that it's most incredible that men would deny the doctrine of predestination or God's elective choice of his people before the foundation of the world as not being a biblical doctrine. I find it totally incredible. And yet, you know, I have several friends that I have a great deal of respect for. One man I've known for many, many years, and I believe that he's as sincere and well-intentioned, and I believe that he has an excellent knowledge of the Word of God, and I agree with him. I think we could probably say in 90% of our doctrine would be right down the line. But this man somehow has the idea, And it's inconceivable to me how he got this idea that we somehow choose Christ. Now maybe you're one of those that feel that way. Remember speaking at a rescue mission in Mobile, Alabama one night, and there was a fellow there who is now with the Lord. His name is Bill Brown. And he and his brother and I got into the track ministry together. And I remember Bill Brown giving a testimony that night. And this is something, the essence, somewhat of what he said. He said, "I remember the day I found the Lord." And after we were leaving there, we're going down to have a cup of coffee somewhere. I said, "Bill, when you gave your testimony tonight," I said, "do you realize that you said that you found the Lord?" I said, "do you really believe that that's how you became a Christian, that you found Him? Or was it the other way around, Bill? Did Christ find you?" And he thought for a moment. He said, "you know, He found me." And I said, "well, next time you give a testimony, stand up and say, 'I'll never forget the day Christ found me.' And I think it'll make a difference." Well, he did. We were down at the rescue mission sometime after that. I was preaching. He gave a testimony. And the superintendent of the rescue mission came to me and he said, "did you ask him to say that?" I said, "say what?" He said, "bring that doctrine into the rescue mission." I said, "what doctrine?" He said, "well, you know what I'm talking about." I said, "come on out and mention it. It's not a dirty word." He said, "oh, you don't want Calvinism here." I said, "well, it's strange. The last time I preached, there were four or five people made a profession of faith in Christ, and there were several saved tonight." I said, "my Calvinism didn't seem to bother you then. All of a sudden, you're getting upset over one statement that a man made, that he didn't find Christ. Christ found him." But it is a discomforting thing to a person who doesn't believe that way. You go into every church in America, and you stand up and talk about Christ choosing you before the foundation of the world, and they think you were speaking out of the Quran or something. But you know, it's in the Bible, isn't it? And it isn't just an isolated statement here. I have to be tonight in the book of Ephesians. My entire message will be based here. But I'm basing my first premise on my Christian assurance tonight, and I hope yours too, is that you have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The second thing. The other ugly word. Ephesians 1 verse 5, "having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ." I want you to notice something in here, if you will, please. Does it say in verse 5 that we predestinated ourselves by faith? And yet I would say tonight that much of Christendom preaches that predestination is based upon God's foreknowing whether or not we would believe. And all the way through this passage, look at the things God does in here. Not one place in here does it say that we do something. Having predestinated us, God having predestinated us, on the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Not one word is said in here about what we do. You want to know what the main objection men have to this doctrine? What it really is? They say, "well, you make it impossible for men to come." Well, I don't feel that I make it impossible. Let me tell you what happens. It brings man to a sense of total inability to come. You know, I wonder tonight how many people in this room are really saved people. And I say that because I know most of you, And I'm really wanting you to make your calling election sure. That's the reason I'm preaching this message. I wonder if you've ever really gotten desperate enough. I mean, really desperate. When you realize that not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. If you come to the place of Augustus Top Lady, where all you can do is cry out, Lord, I can do nothing. I cannot even mention the name of Christ. I can't call Jesus Christ Lord except the Spirit of God give me that ability. I could not even write his name except thou dost enable me to do so. I could not even read if thou dost not give me eyes. I could not hear if ears were not open. I'm not even alive without thee. Come to a total place of helplessness. You know, I use an illustration. I've talked about this woman a number of different times, but she stands in my mind so prevalently. It was in Jackson, Michigan many years ago. And I was preaching in this church, and I noticed this one woman on the first night, on Monday night. Well, I started on Sunday, but Monday night, she was sitting there, and she looked like someone had just turned her wrong side out. She was just totally torn up. And after the service is over, I'm just standing down in front there waiting for the preacher to get through talking to people. She came up to me and she said, I want you to know that you've just about destroyed me. I said, why? What did I do? She said, I don't know. She said, I just don't believe I've ever heard anybody say what you've said from the pulpit. And I said, well, what did I say? And I couldn't imagine. I thought maybe I'd said something personal against her or something. I didn't know. And she said, you know, she said, I've come to the conclusion, Mr. Rhodes, that I'm not a saved woman. And she said, I want to thank you for bringing me to that conclusion. But she said, the thing that comes to my mind right now, what am I going to do about it? What can I possibly do? She said, I've been a professing Christian. She said, I thought I was saved when I was a girl. She said, my husband was one of the deacons in this church. So I've been teaching a Sunday school class for years. She said, well, what am I going to do? And, you know, if I had been of the mold of a lot of people, I'd say, well, now let's turn over here to Romans and let's just get down here and go through this Roman road thing with you. And that would have been fruitless because the woman had taught that. She'd been out on visitation, so-called soul-winning visitation. And I said, well, I'm sorry, I just don't have much advice for you. And I said, I wish I could tell you what to do, but I said, if you want to know the truth about it, there just isn't anything you could do except one thing. And if I were you, I'd just go home and stay with the Lord until I knew that he had broken through upon you and saved you. That's all I can tell you to do. I said, he isn't going to save you because you ask him. He isn't going to save you because you repent. You're not going to get good enough to get saved. You're not going to believe something enough to be saved. You're going to have to come to the conclusion that you're totally, absolutely without any hope in this world, and that all you've got is Jesus Christ. If you haven't got that, you haven't got anything. I said, you come to that conclusion, and I have every reason to believe that saving grace will be yours, because I don't believe God will ever bring anybody to the conclusion that they're that lost without bringing them to the place where they can be that saved. You know, it took her all week long. And every night she came in that building, she hadn't eaten anything. She got more haggard as the days went by. The pastor was furious at me. He said, that's the best woman in my church. I haven't the slightest idea what you did, but I sure wish it hadn't happened. He said, why, these are the best people in our church. I said, well, if they're the best people in your church, you got a mighty sorry one then, because you've got a lost woman there who's been teaching your adult ladies class for years. And the worst part about a woman even told me this. She said, you know, I believe my husband probably died a lost man. Well, we had a Bible class on Saturday morning. I believe it was Saturday morning. It might have been Friday. But she came in. And I knew when she came in the building, it was like turning on about 3,000 watt light bulbs. Just the whole place lit up. And I knew when she came in, something had happened. I walked back to her and I said, well, Has anything changed? She said, Brother Rhodes, it's the most amazing thing that I've ever known in my life. Now, this wasn't an experience, particularly. But she said, I was standing at my kitchen sink, washing my dishes, realizing how desperate I was, and all of a sudden it dawned on me that salvation is Christ. And you know, isn't that simple? That salvation is Christ. And she said, all of a sudden, it just like my whole being was eliminated. That it wasn't my good works, my membership, anything that I did, or could do, or could be. There was nothing in me. And all of a sudden I knew, and she said, I am going to use a word that I just hated the other night. All of a sudden I knew God had predestined me to salvation. It's strange that most of the people that I know tonight that I really believe are saved people have no difficulty at all talking about this, but the people who aren't, and the people I have the most doubt about, are the ones that really almost despise the doctrine of predestination. Because I was chosen, I was called by God Almighty. And after my calling, I was justified. I was declared by God to be as if I had never sinned at all. And I want you to notice the order, please, in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 27. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's amazing how in that verse nobody ever sees those two words, the called. For whom he did foreknow. Not something about or concerning someone or what he foreknew, but whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things if God be for us? Who can be against us? You see, the assurance that we have as a Christian is the fact that salvation is not of man. All the carefully devised plans of man, all of the methods so-called, you can turn on your television set on Sunday morning, boy, do we have a mishmash of stuff on Sunday morning. It's absolutely phenomenal. And every one of them, to the man, come down to a method of salvation that is so foreign to the Word of God that it's almost as if it's another religion altogether. Well, in fact, it is, isn't it? It's another thing altogether. It's not Christianity. Did you know that in the early days of America, when this country was first formed, the men that came over from England and Holland and from the lowland countries of Europe, pastoring English congregations, most of them, came over to this country. They came here bearing the very message that I'm preaching to you tonight. They made no bones about preaching it. I had a monograph in my library that I picked up from a sale of books that were being thrown out by the Long Island Historical Society. It was a rather rare little monograph. As far as I know, it's probably the only copy in existence. And the name of it was written by a man by the name of Fisk, and it was entitled The Beginnings of Arminianism in New England. Did you know that for a considerable period of time, from around 1625, 1626 along there, till up in the middle 1700s, did you know that there wasn't a single Arminian preacher in New England states of this country? That the doctrines of grace were preached, and yet during that period of time is what is called the pre-Edwards revival awakening. Very little ever written about it, very little known about it, but a great number of people came to saving grace during that period of time on what was perhaps the strictest Calvinistic preaching that the world has ever known. They left no margin for man in it. Totally removed man's effort out of it. In fact, men were plainly told they could not believe. It was impossible for them to believe. But, you know, there were some who managed somehow to believe. They began to find out. And they began to realize that even faith itself is a gift. By the way, let's turn to Ephesians 2. Let's look at the third point. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let me show you something on this passage. I know there are difference of opinions on this, and I've probably read as many commentaries as anybody in the room. It's amazing how they'll take Ephesians 2:8, and they'll say, well, when it says that not of yourselves does not mean faith, they say it means saved. All right, let's grant that. There are three things there it could mean. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. All right, if grace is not of yourselves, I don't see where anybody wins an argument on that one. Grace is not of yourselves. If it's salvation, it's not of yourself. Faith, the last thing here, language would dictate that in the sentence structure here. Now, we're not talking about Greek, we're just talking about English. For by grace are you saved through faith, comma, that not of yourself. Leave the conjunction out. Wouldn't you say, on the basis of just sound grammatical construction, that the that is predicated upon the word faith? For by grace are you saved through faith, comma, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Or leave the it is out if you want to. It's in italics. You can safely do so. And read it this way. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God it is. Or the gift of God, faith is. It all comes down to one thing, dearly beloved. It goes back to this, in the manner in which God saves man, what is the first thing that always transpires? You see, that's what you've got to come to. Every man that's ever been saved, makes no difference who they are. I believe that in the Old Testament, men like Abraham were saved according to what knowledge they had revealed to them, nothing more than that. They were obedient to what they had revealed to them. They didn't have a whole lot revealed. There were just certain things that were revealed to them. They knew no more than that, but they were saved on the basis of that. But I don't believe Abraham believed God because Abraham had it within himself to believe God. I believe Abraham believed God because God gave Abraham the gift of faith. Otherwise, Abraham would have something that other men didn't have, and he wasn't of Adam's race at all. You see, he'd have to have life to believe, and he didn't have that. The first act that God does in saving anyone, now listen well to me, please, is that he has to awaken you out of your sleep of death before you can even comprehend that someone died for you and was buried for you and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures for you. You could not believe until God awakened you out of sleep. And I believe that just makes good sense. If we are what the Bible says, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you have to quicken who were dead in trespass and sin. Somebody said, well, we weren't dead. We weren't really that dead. We were just dead in trespass and sin. Well, I don't know how dead can be. To me, death is death. And I'm not going by way of experience, but I can stand here tonight and testify to you that I was once dead. And I was as dead as I could get. And had not I been awakened to everlasting life in Christ Jesus, I would have continued on in that death. And when I literally physically died, it wouldn't have made any more difference to me than taking another drink of water or eating another meal, because you see, I was already dead. And I would have stayed in that state. Everlasting death. There would have never been any end to it. The thing that I really see as far as my assurance tonight is concerned, and I hope yours too, is that Christ chose me. He chose me before the foundation of the world. He predestined me before the foundation of the world. And he saved me by giving me the gift of faith. Grace, I believe, is simply a bestowed a bestowed gift of God. It's a love of God bestowed in your heart. Something that you could not possibly have known. It's freely given without merit. It's based solely upon God's sovereign choice and not upon something that he sees or understands in that at all. You see, listen, brethren, listen to me. Some of you belong to some churches that don't preach what I'm preaching tonight. And I want to tell you something, that I really believe this with all of my heart. That it isn't a question of somebody just being a little better schooled in the scriptures or someone believing this is what you need to preach and another believing it isn't what you ought to preach. I believe the gospel itself is based upon that. And any man that does not understand nor preach or interpret the Bible in the light of God's sovereign grace is not preaching the gospel, and you have been suckered into believing something that may well damn your soul to hell. Men are not saved by methods of man. They are saved solely upon the merit of Jesus Christ alone. If he himself is not God's basis for your salvation, you have no salvation. When the Apostle Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ," he meant exactly that. He didn't say, "For me to live is being Christ-like or having some of Christ's attributes in my life or some of Christ's blessings upon me." He said, "For to me to live is Christ." It's Christ in the man. And something happens to us when we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Something begins to take place in your life. It's not you living any longer. It's Christ living in you. You living in Christ. God hath before ordained, Paul said down this passage, that we should walk in them, these works that we have. And I must confess tonight that there is no work that God will accept except the word of faith, which after all begins with him. It's a full cycle that goes. It starts with him and goes back to him. It's like praying. I could not pray tonight had not God laid upon my heart what to pray for. It begins with him and cycles through me and goes back to him. I don't change his mind. I don't pray tonight to get God to do something. If God lays something upon my heart and I feel that I should pray for it, it simply means this, that as I pray, God intends to bring to pass what I'm praying for. Because my faith, nothing wavering, my faith tells me that it's going to happen. You say, "Well, I don't interpret prayer that way." All right, then I'll tell you this, that most of the praying that you're doing isn't scriptural praying, man. Most of the things that we offer up are nothing but just mutterings of nonsense. The hardest work in the world is praying scripturally, biblically, spiritually. Not finding some clever titles for God Almighty and His Son Jesus Christ and being able to interpret a few verses of Scripture and take some precedents and use them as basis and take a passage like Jeremiah 33:3 says, which "Call unto me, and I'll show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not," and say, "Well, he said to call, so I call," and then you think just by bowing your head. Oh, listen, brethren, that isn't what praying is. No wonder so little is accomplished. I really believe tonight if we knew the mind of God and could understand what God is doing in this world and really see what God is bringing to pass and then got into the mainstream of it through our prayer life, I believe it would change us so utterly and change the world around us and the events of which we are a part today, that would absolutely shake you to the very foundations. Reese Howells was a very strange man. And there's a lot about him I don't understand at all. Probably never will. But I'll tell you this. I believe that somehow God got a hold of Reese Howells and a few people, and they began to realize that God was going to do something and nobody else in England knew it. And they began to pray that God would cause Hitler to turn to the Eastern Front and go up against Russia instead of attacking England. At that very moment, England had a handful of fighter planes they could put in the air, and if they could put them in the air, they had no fuel to put them there. That's how close they were to defeat. Hitler knew that. His intelligence reports all indicated that England was ripe for invasion, and he could have invaded England. And today, I really question if there'd even been a United States of America. Now we're talking about ifs. But Reese Howells and a few men began to pray And they saw that God was moving Hitler, and they got to be in the mainstream of it. I don't believe they persuaded God to move Hitler over to the Western Front or over to Russia. I believe they simply understood that's what God was going to do. And they sent Prime Minister Churchill a telegram and said, Hitler will not attack England, he'll attack Russia instead. England has been saved. And I don't even know whether Churchill ever got it or not, or whether he even believed it or not. But the fact was that they believed it. And I'll tell you something I believe that you're going to find when you get out and determine that the courses of nature have not been changed because men prayed, but because they knew the mind of God to the extent that they could receive what God was going to do, and they uttered back to God what they knew God was doing, and got into the mainstream of it, and thereby were changers of history. I can prove to you that every prayer in the Old Testament was predestined of God to take place. I can prove that. I have no trouble with that at all. Almost got thrown out of a fellowship meeting one time because I got up and preached on predestination and prayer. But I held this up and I suckered every preacher in there and said, do you believe the Bible is the eternal word of God, that it could have been written before it ever came to pass? Amen. I said, fine. I want to talk to you about predestination and prayer. How I can show you how what Abraham prayed or Jonah prayed or anybody prayed in there, it was God's purpose that the end should be what it was. It was merely recorded because God had predestined it to be so. Once we understand that, remember this, that the Bible is not through being written. That it's not all ended, that there's another Bible being written right now. And we're just as much a part of it because we're members of the body of Christ. Another thing, and that is that I have been given eternal life. You know, I just was thinking about some scriptures. You know, eternal is one of the attributes of God, isn't it? What it simply means when Christ said, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, is I'm giving you one of my attributes. We're just as eternal as he is. Not physically. Because I can point back to the time when I came to this world. I was conceived in my mother's womb, and in due time I was born and began to grow and have arrived at my present state of disrepute. But you see, there's something in me that lives, and it's as eternal as God is. Listen to these scriptures. These things have I written unto you that believe on the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. He that heareth my word believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, or everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You see, over and over again, there are scriptures there in the Gospel of John and the 1 John, and I might say in a lot of other places, that teach that those who are Christ indeed have life that's eternal as God is. And don't use that term loosely, my dear people. Don't use it loosely. You know, it's a tragic fact, isn't it, that everybody in this room tonight, when you get out into eternity, just 1 second out into it, whenever your awareness of where you are takes place, I don't know how long or how it takes place, you're going to admit that what I'm telling you tonight is the truth. Everybody in this room is either eternally saved and secure in Christ, or you're eternally condemned and damned for eternity. See, the tragedy is we don't like to draw a line that fine. We like to say, well, they're almost saved, or they're good people, or she's a good girl, or he's a good fella, or my husband's a good man, or my wife's a good woman, or my mother's a fine woman, or my father, or my grandfather, whatever. But you see, God doesn't have anything to do with that kind of foolishness. And God makes it just as plain as he can possibly make it in the Word of God. You either are or you're not. You're either his or you're not his. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're either going to spend eternity with God in Christ, or you're going to spend eternity with Satan and all the angels that have been condemned to hell. And you can modify your thinking, say you don't believe in that, say, well, I just don't think that's right. Doesn't matter what you think, the facts remain, that's the way it is. Another thing. In Ephesians chapter 5, please. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Oh, listen, people. The assurance that I have tonight is based upon that. It's there. Go back with you, will, if you will, please. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to underline, the last part of verse 22 and the first part of verse 23, and get this thinking firmly fixed in your head. "And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to," now underline, "the church, which is his body." Underline that. The church, which is his body. Let me tell you why I'm saying that. Because you see, we've got 9 million views on the church tonight. And we've got institutional church, we've got geographical church, we've got brick and mortar church. We've got all kinds of things that are called church tonight. But I see only one thing in the scripture, not a locale, not a place, not an organization, but a living organism. The church, which is his body. Jesus Christ the head, we the effectual working members of that body. And whether we like it or not, you can go through and you can divide this all out and say, "Well, I believe that the church is a local church, etc." Listen, I'm not knocking that. I minister to nothing but local assemblies of people who I believe to be the body of Christ. But I must remember this. I remember an instance when I was in a church many years ago. I preached all week long, got to Sunday morning, and the pastor told me, he said, "Now this is the Sunday that we have our communion service." And they tacked it on at the end of the service, and I just got through bringing the message that morning in this assembly. And he said, "Of course, Brother Rhodes, you understand that you'll not be allowed to partake of it." And I said, "No, I don't think I'll understand that." So after it was all over, I was seated in his home, and I didn't want to bring up the issue. And he said, "What was the problem this morning? Something I said that offended you?" I said, "Well, what you said," I said, "it is a doctrine that you hold that offends me." Because you see, there I had been in the pulpit all week long. That man had entrusted me with the souls of the people put under his charge as a pastor. I had stood with the Bible in my hand. I could have stood up there and led them right down the primrose path with all kinds of error. He probably wouldn't know the difference. And yet that man insisted that that particular church, that I wasn't a member of it. That means that I hadn't formally declared myself to be a member of it. I didn't have my name on a piece of paper. Therefore, I was not permitted to sit at the Lord's table. It's not the church table. And you can talk about closed communion or closed communion, either one of them, and Baptists love to use those terms. You can talk about either one of them all you want to, and I think you'll find it very, very difficult in the scripture to come up with a "thus saith the Lord" for it. It's built on a whole lot of supposition. One verse means this, another means that. Supposition here, supposition there. Building premise upon premise, precept upon precept, which have no correlation whatever, and make it binding upon men. Let me tell you something. Until we get a view, and I want all of you to hear this, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, and you go out here and say that you don't like what I'm saying, doesn't make any difference to me. But until you get a view, and until I get a view of the church, which is his body, and understand that Jesus Christ is the head, that we are put by the Spirit of God into that body, and as we're thrown together, individually, by the Spirit of God, and brought in that relationship. And we understand that we are members one of another, and we're dependent upon one another. We're not going to have much peace in this world. We're not going to do it. I believe the church, which is these bodies, is the most important teaching in the entire Bible. And I believe the teaching on the body of Christ is so neglected today that even though men may touch on it here and there and may bring a message or two on it, there needs to be intensive instruction in it so that people understand fully what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. I'm going to tell you why I'm saying that. One of the things that gives me assurance tonight is to know this, that because I have been baptized by the Spirit into Christ, that Christ liveth in me, and I live in Christ, and I am a member of that body of Christ, that wherever I am with other Christians who believe as I do and who know the Scriptures I do and who understand the body of Christ as I do, that I have a body to function with. And I'm going to tell you something else. I don't believe that wherever two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. I think that's pure nonsense. I'm going to tell you why. Now that is true. It's said by Christ. But you see, we're not living under that dispensation. If Christ lives in me, just reason with me tonight, if Christ lives in me, and Christ lives in you, and Christ lives in somebody else, and we're in Christ, doesn't it stand to reason, brethren, that wherever I am, Christ is? That I don't have to have 2 or 3 or 6 or 50? That the lowest common denominator of a body of Christ is the individual Christian? When you understand that, that you are Christ's body, individually, you'll change your whole concept on what it means to walk a Christian walk. You'll have a different concept of what it means to be a Christian. And even though we need each other, and even though there may be 2, 3, 40, 50, whatever there may be, and we can function as a body, that's fine. But remember that God doesn't expect you to have that many. You may be cut off somewhere where there's nobody but you. How are you going to function then if you don't understand what I'm saying? See, the assurance I have tonight that I'm a member of the body of Christ, and for me to ever be taken out of that would demean then that the body of Jesus Christ is incomplete and it has a flaw in it. God gave that body to him. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. If I could be lost, then Christ could be lost, because I'm part of his body. See, I haven't always understood that, but I sure thank God tonight I understand it. I mentioned faith a moment ago. Gift from God is something that cannot be earned, is it not? We give a gift to our child. Do we give it because they earn it or deserve it? No, we give it to them because we believe that they need it or that we love them and we want them to have it, whatever it may be. But it's a gift. I did nothing to deserve it. If it's something I work for, then it was wages. It's a different thing altogether. I can do nothing to lose it because I did nothing to get it. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, said Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Another scripture, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Brethren, how plain can you get? Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one man he be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ has abounded unto many, and not as it was by that one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Romans 5, 15 and 16. It's amazing how Paul could put words like that into such perfect order and get us to understand that this is a gift. It's a gift. I've often thought about John 3:16. I spent a lot of time having some problems with it back years ago. Would you turn there with me for a moment? I guess the reason I had problems is because people told me I was wrong on my view on it. And I'll have to admit that there was a time when part of what I believed was wrong, but I believe that the basis is still true. Go back to verse 14 with me, down through verse 17. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, why do you think that reference to that? Why the reference to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness? Well, I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. Did the children of Israel lift up the serpent in the wilderness? No, they couldn't, because they'd all been stricken and smitten, and they were totally unable to do so. They had been bitten by serpents. Typically, in the Bible, it's the sting of death. The serpent of sin had attacked them, and they were totally incapable of doing anything. All they could do was look. They could lay wherever they were, totally out of it, no strength whatever, couldn't lift themselves up. And the reference here is that God instructed Moses to do this. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and regardless of where they were, all over the hillside, where they might be, they were commanded to look. It's amazing how through the Old Testament, you'll find constant admonition to look. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. Lift up thine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh our help. Etc. Lift, 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 lift up. Look, look, look. Moses lifted up the serpent. Then he went on to say, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now the reference here is that the lifting up of Christ was done so that men might look. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if you take that verse and isolate it, and I must tell you that a great many people tonight have their entire theology based upon John 3:16, Romans 8:29, the 23rd Psalm, and various and sundry comforting scriptures, but that's a poor way to build your theology. If you take the rest of the scripture in its context and see what it says, I'll ask you a few questions, you give the answer. For God so loved the world, does that mean that when it says the world here, that it means everybody who ever lived in it? Obviously it didn't, because most of the world that had lived up to that point was already dead. And because they were not of the nation of Israel, they had had nothing revealed to them, there was no revelation, they had no basis for faith, therefore they were already utterly condemned, such as, if you please, the Assyrians, the Mesopotamians, the Syrophoenicians, the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, etc., 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 ad infinitum. Much of the world had already gone. All right, let's give by reason. If there's a doubt there, say, all right, God so loved the world from now on. In the environs of Jerusalem, there were no doubt people living there, even though this event was noised abroad, and it was on the lips of almost everybody, it is entirely conceivable that in the environs of Jerusalem at that time, Christ could have walked in the streets of Jerusalem, up in his Perean ministry, his Galilean ministry, and the Judean ministry, and have been raised up Lazarus from the dead, and raised up the widow of Nain's son, and healed blind Bartimaeus, and all of that, and have been taken out, crucified, buried, and resurrected from the dead. It's entirely possible there's some living there that never even heard of him. It's entirely possible. And I can tell you for a fact, 50 miles away from there, there were thousands upon thousands of people who never heard of him. And before their life was over, they no doubt died without ever hearing about him. And you go out beyond the borders of that, beyond that to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, and you'll find that there were multitudes of people who never heard the name of Christ. And for centuries, and you go up through the Dark Ages, into perhaps the darkest period of ignorance that the world has ever known, all the way through the crusading times, and that was so obscured. The name of Christ was hardly mentioned. They were going for various and sundry reasons, but go through the Dark Ages, all the way through the Reformation period, go all the way to the founding of America. It's entirely possible that there are whole families, whole groups of people, whole nationalities, if you please, who went entirely through their entire cycles of lifetime after lifetime after lifetime, who never heard the name of Christ. Is it conceivable to you tonight to believe that Jesus Christ died for them and they are in hell tonight in spite of the fact that Christ died for them? I cannot believe of that. I believe that everyone for whom Christ died is saved. I cannot believe that Christ died for people who have the opportunity to reject him or to not believe or simply not hear and ultimately perish in it. I find no motive for missions in the idea that ultimately the world's going to be evangelized. Suppose they evangelize it. They're going to have to do it again another 10 years. And another 10 years after that. And they're going to have to keep on doing it. That's no motive for me. You know, I have a commission line. I believe just as valid tonight as any you'll ever have. And I believe that's this. To make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I believe that was Paul's commission. And I'll guarantee you tonight, I'll stake everything I've got on that. I believe Paul lived and died by that, to the best of his ability, because once he found that out, once he knew that, he never deviated from that. And isn't it tragic tonight that there are multitudes of people sitting in churches all over America who know nothing about that mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, because it's never preached? Look at John 3:16 again, if you will. God so loved the world, obviously it doesn't mean everybody in it. It doesn't mean every man of all time. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'll have to say this, that the word world here has a very special meaning. You know, people will attack you on this and say, oh, you're wrong on that. It means this and other places. Well, how about the place where it says, behold, the world has gone after him? Does that mean that everybody in the world did? It's amazing how men love to take a passage and suit it to fit their own needs. I was reading something I had in the room today. I forget what it was now. And then one verse of scripture. Oh, who will have all men? All have all men to be saved? And he said that means literally all men. Doesn't understand this all men without distinction, not all men without exception. And then came along, and another place where it said, an all man, he said, well, it doesn't mean all men here. And turned around and said it meant something entirely different. It's amazing how we love to fit our particular philosophy, our view, and change and twist and mutilate and distort the scriptures to get them to say something they don't say. John 3:16. The gospel is not in John 3:16, believe it or not. Someone said the gospel in a nutshell. Let me ask you tonight what the gospel is. Is not the gospel that you and I have believed tonight and are persuaded that has saved our soul, the gospel of how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures? Is that not what you and I have believed tonight to be saved? Does John 3:16 say anything like that? I rest my case on that one. The final and most convincing proof that I have that I am eternally secure in him and I have assurance is because I've already been raised up in heavenly places. You say, well, you're still standing here talking. I may be, but I'm still somewhere else too. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, please. Verse 4 explains John 3:16. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Not written to the world at large, but written to regenerate people. Wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul wrote this. Listen to it. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And oh, listen, brethren, watch those words appear, will you? You know that in the inner Acts period, where Paul was ministering primarily to Jewish people, and that's who he's dealing with, you can't read the book of Acts and come to any other conclusion. But while he was dealing with Jewish people, he always was talking about the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ. But once he gets out of the Acts period, and the Acts period closes, and Paul says, I go to the Gentiles, from that day on, not one single solitary time in his writings do you find coming. It's always his appearing. And there's a difference. One reason why I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews is because his three usages of the word appear in the last four or five verses of the ninth chapter of Hebrews. When he uses appear in the three different tenses, he hath appeared, he is now appearing, and he shall appear. He hath appeared in the end time for us, he is now appearing in heavenly places for us, and he shall appear. Not only that, but there are a number of other evidences. But let me remind you this, that this appearing of Christ, as he appears, has something very special in connotation to the body of Christ, which is his church, or the church, which is his body. Remember this, please. That we are raised up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were dead in sins. We have been quickened together in Christ. We have been raised up together. We've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Part of me, some of me, is already there. And if you're one of his tonight, some of you is there too. You may not realize it. You may not feel any different as a result of it. But something God did took part of you there. You see, I'm, for all practical intents and purposes, I'm already raised from the dead. I'm already raised from the dead. I've been quickened. I've been raised. And even at this very moment, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so are you, if you want to hence. The last point I'll make is this. If any one of us could somehow be cast out, if this is not so, then there would be a vacancy in the heavens. Right. If I could lose my salvation, since I now occupy a place at the right hand of the Majesty on high in my Savior, for all practical intents and purposes, then there would be an eternal vacancy there. 27 times in the book of Ephesians, we find the words in Christ or the equivalent thereof. And where he is, that's where we are. What he is, that's what we are. What he is doing, that's what we do. And what he is, I will always be. For to be in Christ is to be part of him. Paul declared in Colossians 1:27, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul's message, Paul's consuming passion was to make all men say, what is this mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I just want to ask you a question before I close. Do you know tonight, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that Jesus Christ lives in you? Not are you good, not are you sound doctrinally, not have you joined the church. Not do you understand what I'm saying. You can understand that. You can get an intellectual comprehension of doctrine. I've known some people who are sound in doctrine, just as sound as they could be. And yet when it came down to a comprehension of what I'm telling you right now, they couldn't see it, save their life. But I believe if you want his, you'll see it. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh, listen, I may never be what I ought to be. I may never be. The older I get, the longer I live, the more rotten I really become. And I see myself tonight totally despicable. I find no good in me. And I feel like Paul in Romans 7 that I'm bearing about on my body a dead man, corrupt, decaying. And I cry out time and again, oh, wretched man that I am. But you see, through all of that, as rotten, despicable, despised as I may be, I have Christ living in me. That's a great miracle, isn't it? That's where the substitution comes in. Not I, it's Christ. I can't do anything. I can't be anything. I can't account anything. As a messenger of the gospel, the grace of God, I'm totally inadequate. But I realize this, if any good thing comes out of me, it's not I, but Christ. There is the difference in believing that. Otherwise, pride takes over, and you begin to think of yourself more highly than you should, and you begin to get some kind of a concept of yourself that's totally unscriptural. Totally unscriptural. Let's stand for prayer.